Before we begin our direct consideration of the law and ritual of the red heifer, we need to set a couple of precedents. Precedents are foundational platforms of understanding. The task we committed ourselves to at baptism was to understand, appreciate, trust, and highly value our Creator. That's not an easy task, as we're born with a natural frame of thought that is diametrically opposed to that goal. The natural thought process, instinctive thinking, what our digital age refers to as intuitive thinking, or as our society, our social society loves to say, listening to our heart. This is the battle between the flesh and the spirit, the seed of the serpent and the seed of God, that is laid out for us through all Scripture. In order for us to understand the rather complex veiled truth and the absolute beauty of how the ritual of the red heifer perfectly blends with literally every divine truth and eternal principle, we have to start with the right platforms of understanding, or we'll never be able to ascend to the heavenly lessons available to us to enjoy a greater vision of that glory of our Creator, intentionally hidden in the complexity of his communications. Therefore, let's define our precedents to establish our foundational understanding platform. First of all, the ritual of the red heifer was part of the laws of the First Kingdom Age, what the New Testament often capsulizes into the simple title, the Law. We know the law was given as an educational tool. We can read in Galatians 3, starting verse 18, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is the law of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Dropping down to verse 22. But the Scripture has concluded all understand that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. End quote. The law was added due to transgressions, and that law acted as a teacher to direct us to our Messiah. The question we should ask is how? How did the law lead us to Christ? Obviously, it has to do with transgressions. Getting the right answers is very much about asking the right questions. We also have to understand that the educational value of most of that law still remains, and the complete antitypical fulfillment has not yet been accomplished. As we know that many of the laws of the kingdom of God will be renewed in the restored kingdom of God, during the millennial kingdom age, we read of temple worship, bloody animal sacrifices, incense burning, both an immortal and a mortal priesthood, circumcision being required again, Sabbath law being reimposed, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Tabernacles being observed. Clearly, the educational value of the law has not ended. If we are privileged to serve as immortal priests during the restored kingdom, it will be our responsibility to teach and police these kingdom laws. We're just trying to establish a foundational precedent for our consideration of the red heifer ritual. So let's quickly read a few verses in Romans about the divine purpose of the law to define the borders of our foundational understanding platform. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, we read, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. End quote. The law is the divinely appointed textbook on sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of that available education was to encourage shame, to stop every mouth. No more, to remove any possibility for the presumption of our own self-justification and recognize our guilt before our Creator. And the separating feature of sin. The law would deliver us to Christ because we would realize we needed a hero, that we would never save ourselves, and that we would be lost without further assistance. The law emphasizes that we are absolutely dependent on a Savior. We read in Romans 5, starting in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. End quote. The law magnified sin. It made sin abound. Additionally, sin reigns to death. Death ends the reign of sin. These are two of the features that are highly significant in the red heifer ritual that we'll be examining: sin and death. We should understand that the laws and rituals of the kingdom of God, spotlighted sin. The law prevents us from sweeping sin into a dark corner of our mind. The law is like a sharp sword, slicing away the crusted layers or self-affirming defensive thought process, deadening the sensitivity to our conscience. That sword of the law cuts through the insulating layers, naturally shielding the conscience, a corrupted conscience, with the intention of exposing the open sore that we call sin, highlighting our necessary dependence upon a Savior. And we will certainly see this dramatic emphasis in the red heifer ritual. We'll just look at one more place in Romans to confirm our foundational premise, which will also launch our direct consideration of the red heifer ritual. I don't know any other place in Scripture that so perfectly develops this understanding of how the law delivered us to Christ like a schoolmaster, like Romans 7 does. Chapter 7, Paul drives us down to the depths of frustrated despair, explaining how the law crushes us, and then at the conclusion of the chapter, catapults us into the joy of our opportunity for escape from the condemnation of the law through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans 7 is just thrilling to read. So, we want to pick up at Romans 7, verse 7, and we'll pick out a few verses. Start at verse 7. Paul says, I had not known sin, but by the law. But sin, that in verse 13, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. End quote. The law is the divinely appointed textbook for sin. As we've noted before, the law highlights sin in its death sentence. The law magnified sin, making it exceedingly sinful. It's the last two verses of this chapter that raise us from the depressing weight of sin's condemnation, starting in verse 23 of Romans 7. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. End quote. This is the perfect set of expressions to launch our examination of the Red Heifer Ritual. The Red Heifer Ritual has everything to do with this other law in our members. What Paul defines as the law of sin in our flesh. We can be saved from this law of sin in our flesh. One of the two stages in that salvation process is laid out beautifully in the ritual requirements of the Red Heifer. The ritual of the Red Heifer demonstrates a number of divine truths, such as the impossibility that man was created in a dying mortal state before sin corrupted creation. Certainly, we're repeatedly told that death came by sin, and death came by man, and not the Creator. However, that doesn't seem to prevent the resurfacing of the endless, leavenous distortions of our Creator's truths from within our enlightened community, based on the odd presumption that man was created in a dying state, and that God's threat was merely an immediate execution that he could never have actually executed without being a complete failure. The divine approval at the end of the six evenings and six mornings of creation was that God saw everything and that it was very good. There is no possible way death could ever be included in what God calls very good. Death is defined as the last enemy of God's plan by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. It's divinely insulting to suggest that our Creator is responsible for including death, that last enemy to his plan, in what he describes as being very good. Well, we'll have more about that, this impossibility of man being created in an already dying state before sin ever corrupted creation, within the framework of these Red Heifer considerations. Presuming death was part of God's original very good creation model is extremely insulting to our Creator. So let's familiarize ourselves with Numbers chapter 19, where we find the laws concerning the ritual of the Red Heifer. So reading from Numbers 19, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law, which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer, without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And you shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle," more appropriately translated, spatter, "of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, and her flesh, and her blood, and her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood, and hyssop, and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burns her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes, and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel, and unto the stranger that sojourns among them, for a statute forever. He that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead and purifies not himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law. When a man dies in a tent, all that come into that tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no covering upon it is unclean. And whosoever touches one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water, and shall be put thereunto in a vessel, thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from the congregation, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation has not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkles the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that touches the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the soul that touches it shall be unclean until even. End quote. We can make some preliminary observations and establish some questions we'll need to address. There are always questions to ask. The right questions can lead to the right answers, which allows us to progress upwards in our effort to pursue heavenly understandings and witness a greater measure of the glory of our Creator, which is, of course, the divine plan, to fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea. This ritual defeats death through death. The ultimate defeat of death is through our Messiah. This red heifer ritual is, this red heifer ritual is an obvious projection of our Savior and will be able to tell us things about our Creator and His Son. There is a relationship between the Kingdom Age ritual of the red heifer and the Ecclesial Age ritual of baptism, and that both present this same progression of the defeat of death through death. We're baptized into the death of our Messiah, so that we hopefully may be forever freed from the power of sin and death. Additionally, we eat the broken bread and the wine representing the body, the broken bread representing the body, where the power of sin was broken, and the blood seen in the wine to remember his death and how that death is significant to us in our potential freedom from death. There are things we can learn about baptism and the memorial service from the ritual of the red heifer. In all three rituals, the red heifer, baptism, memorial service, death is defeated through death. Let's make some initial observations before we examine the details and the patterns that illuminate the intended eternal truths and divine principles shadowed in these instructions for the divinely appointed rituals involving the red heifer reconciliation for the physical defilement of death. Okay, this was a sin offering. We know that from verse 9 and verse 17 that were highlighted so significantly. But no one had transgressed any divine command. Therefore, on what basis does this qualify as a sin offering? And are there perhaps other examples of sin offerings for activities that were not transgressions of divine law that assign guilt? And if so, is there a pattern to this understanding? This defilement, this divinely unacceptable condition, was the result of touching, physical contact. Why is touching such a platform for divine unacceptability? And why were all those who prepared and performed this ritual converted from a clean and divinely acceptable status into a physically unclean status and in need of a divinely appointed cleansing procedure? 3. Since the red heifer is an obvious projection of our Messiah, we have to ask how the required features of this ritual define features of our Messiah, such as the heifer status, a female bovine that had never given birth, the fact that the flesh had to be naturally red, the fact that there could be no blemish in the animal whatsoever, as well as not serving under the oak for even a single instance. Why wasn't the appointed high priest supposed to perform this ritual instead of the next in line of succession? What does the spattering of the blood of this sacrificial animal toward the tabernacle indicate, and why 7 times? Just like the 7 blood spatterings of the 2 other sin offerings on behalf of the high priest or the nation, that blood being spattered against the veil, separating the holy place from the most holy place in the tabernacle. Well, why are there 4 components to burn in the fire? The red heifer, the red cedar, the red cloth, and the hyssop. Much like the 4 components of the red heifer that are specifically identified, the skin, the flesh, the blood, and dung. And just like the 4 qualifications for this uncleanness of the death touch. From verse 16, we read, one that is slain with the sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or bone of a man, or a grave. Why is everything about this ritual has to be performed outside the camp? Why does the water that has to be mixed with the red heifer ashes have to be running water? Why does this spattering of the ashes with the running water with the hyssop have to be done particularly on the 3rd and the 7th days? And why is this ritual so significant that if anyone disrespects this law and won't participate, they should be expelled forever from the community of the enlightened with no opportunity to ever return under any conditions? Whoa. So, what will the answers to these questions tell us about the truths and principles of our Creator and about the salvation process and about our Savior? The primary educational focus of the laws in this first kingdom of God are to teach the enlightened community about sin. What can we learn from this red heifer ritual and the connection between sin and death? First, we need to identify the category of sin that applies to this red heifer sin offering. This is highly significant, as this subject is the historic tripping point of the enlightened community during the ecclesial age. This has everything to do with how our Messiah crucified sin on the cross, how he broke the power of sin in his violent death, and why death was necessary to defeat death. John tells us more than once that the signature doctrine of the Antichrist system would be the denial of the flesh nature of Jesus. The fact that he was under the power of death, and therefore under the power of sin, as we're told in Hebrews and Romans, that it is sin, defined in Hebrews as diabolos, it is sin that holds the power of death. We know better. But even the Christadelphian community has been repeatedly challenged by this issue of the second category of sin, which is outside the transgression of the law. The renunciationist Christadelphians around 150 years ago, led by Brother Edward Turney, refused to accept any understanding of this second category of sin, having any application to our Messiah, promoting the concept of clean flesh, refusing any definition of sin beyond transgressions of God's law. The atonement debates between Brother Roberts and Brother Andrews that resulted in the amendment to our Constitution was foundationally about this second category of sin, which is outside the definition of transgression of the law. Today, this problem is resurfacing in a big way, creating distortions in Christadelphian understandings, such as the misunderstanding that atonement is strictly about the forgiveness of sins and nothing else. That death was not inflicted on mankind due to sin, but death was actually part of the original creative order before sin was introduced, directly contradicting Bible testimony that death came by sin. And it was even recently stated in one of our publications by a widely respected teaching brother that babies die because of sins they have not yet committed, but would have if they had been allowed to mature, that they're condemned to death despite being innocent of a guilt for which they supposedly die. That expression is highly degrading to the righteousness of our Creator. We really need to understand the divinely appointed ritual of the red heifer. It will tell us a great deal about our own divinely appointed rituals, like baptism and memorial service. So let's consider this question of why this red heifer ritual is defined as a sin offering. There was no blanket law not to touch the dead. Touching the dead was not a transgression of the law for most of the children of God. The only people commanded not to touch the dead included three categories. The high priest, as we read here in Leviticus chapter 21, he that is high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garment, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. There is also the man or woman with a Nazarite vow. Numbers chapter 6, start reading verses 2 and verse 6. When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord, verse 6, all the days that he separates himself from the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Lastly, the priesthood. The priest from Leviticus 21. And the Lord said to Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near him, that is, for his mother, or for his father, for his son, for his daughter, for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin, that is nigh unto him, which has no husband. For her may he be defiled. In fact, in one particular case, Israelites were commanded to touch the dead, an act of righteousness. Therefore, touching the dead could qualify as that act of righteousness. Yet there was no exception from participating in that seven-day sin offering ritual of the red heifer, despite becoming physically defiled through an act of righteous obedience. We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 21. We read, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, and thou shalt in any ways bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy hand be not defiled, thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance." This is an act of righteousness, to touch the dead. And yet they still were required to go through this seven-day process for reconciling them from the physical defilement of touching the dead and participating in two sin offerings for an act of righteousness. Actually, there were several other transgression-free sin offerings for which no guilt was assigned in this same pattern as the red heifer ritual. Actually, there appeared to be a pattern of six, mirroring the six offerings for the six transgression-based sin offerings that are detailed in Leviticus chapters 4 and 5. Such as the bullock sin offering for the high priest, the bullock sin offering for the nation, the male goat sin offering for the rulers, the female goat or lamb sin offering for the common Israelite, the two bird sin offering for the poor Israelite, and then the fine flower sin offering for the completely destitute. The six guilt-free sin offerings were the red heifer for physical contact with the dead, which did not constitute a transgression of the law, the sin offering for one healed from a bodily issue. It certainly wasn't a transgression of the law to simply have a bodily issue. The third guilt-free sin offering would be for the healed leper. It certainly wasn't a transgression of the law to contract leprosy. The fourth would be the sin offering for a mother who gave birth. The fifth would be the 7 days of sin offerings to dedicate the bronze altar of burnt offering. And the sixth was the annual sin offering for the tabernacle and all of its components. There was no transgression of any law associated with any of those six sin offerings, but they were still sin offerings. And they still were the process for achieving an atonement, despite the absence of any need for a repentance. The fact that there were six categories of each sin offering is an interesting observation in several contexts. You know, any box is made up of six surfaces being joined together at eight points of convergence, what we call corners, where three planes or surfaces meet. There is left and right sides, front and back sides, and top and bottom. Six surfaces to any box, just like the Ark of the Covenant, and a mirror image to the name of our Savior, which we will address in a minute. The wooden frame of the Ark of the Covenant had to have its six outside surfaces covered in gold, just as its inside six surfaces, again, top, bottom, left, right, front, back. This covering aspect, obviously, speaks to the principle of atonement, as atonement means to cover, in the sense of a covering of sin that affords salvation. The double covering of six inside and outside surfaces of the Ark of the Covenant in gold is a declaration of the atonement of Christ extended to the faithful. The ritual of the red heifer is an instruction manual in that second aspect of sin, the guilt-free category of sin. Not the guilty category of sin, for which we do need repentance and forgiveness. No forgiveness was needed, were expected, or sought for touching the dead. Just a seven-day, highly detailed procedure, so that one of the children of God could rejoin God's community, just like the seven divine days, seven 1,000-year periods that would constitute mankind returning to the paradise they lost in Eden, when everything had been declared to be very good, before creation's corruption through sin. We would be welcomed back into the divine camp of a very good creative order. So let's make a direct connection to both creation and our Messiah in the context of this understanding of double sixes. In relation to creation, we're told that the creative process took place over two sets of six periods. There were six evenings and six mornings, specifically identified by our Creator. Every single day was identified specifically as an evening and a morning. Six consecutive periods of darkness followed by light, during which the complete creation process progressed from beginning to end. Six evenings and six mornings. The seventh was a day of no creative efforts, simply enjoying the beauty of the complex symmetry and everything that fit together so perfectly in so many synergistic layers. In somewhat the same sense, the processing of the two categories of sin that corrupted all those creative works over six evenings and six mornings are each identified with the number six. Creation's corruption by sin will last for six divine days of 1,000 years each. As we're told, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, Psalms and Peter. The seventh millennium will be a period of rest when both of those sin categories will be restrained during the millennial kingdom. Just as the created Adam and Eve enjoyed their newly appointed union on that seventh day, so Christ and his ecclesial bride will enjoy their union on that seventh divine day of the millennial kingdom, when there will be a rest from sin and a rest from the effects of sin, which has everything to do with the red heifer ritual, when the defilement of death's touch was resolved on the seventh day. All of the previous very good works of creation that came into a perfect, balanced existence over two sets of six, six evenings and six mornings, were corrupted by sin, which is projected through Scripture by doubled sixes, as in the six guilt-assigned sin offerings and the six guilt-free sin offerings for divinely unacceptable physical conditions that are resolved by sin offerings. In reference to identifying this double six sin pattern to our Savior, this has been done through a progressive consideration of the three, this can be done, I should say, through a progressive consideration of the three salvation arcs that have been divinely appointed over the three assigned educational ages so far. Now, a new educational age begins when there is a change in the priesthood and a change in the divine law, and that is accompanied by validating public displays of divine power that escalate with each transition. We're about to experience the third transition into a new divinely appointed educational stage, when the ecclesial age feeds into the millennial kingdom age with its new priesthood and new laws. Those three salvation arcs are Noah's Ark, commissioned during the first educational age, the patriarchal age, when the patriarchs, the family heads, served as priests, offering sacrifices, judging in matters of divine policy, and leading the community spiritually. Noah's Ark was covered inside and outside with pitch. Or as the Hebrew reads, it was atoned outside and inside with pitch. The Golden Ark of the Covenant, qualifying as the second Ark of Salvation, was commissioned during the Second Educational Age, which was the First Kingdom Age, and what is also called the Mosaic Age. That Golden Ark was also covered inside and out, but with gold, not pitch. As we've already noted, it had six inside surfaces and six outside surfaces, each covered in gold, and here is the double six pattern. The third Salvation Ark was commissioned at the transition between the end of the First Kingdom Age and the beginning of the Ecclesial Age. This is our Messiah, Jesus Christ, the antitypical, the ultimate Salvation Ark. Just like the previous two arcs, we should understand how he also covers us with his righteousness, covering both categories of sin, both of the patterns of six. Now this covered double six patterns relationship to our Savior can be powerfully validated by comparing the name of our Savior to the design of the preceding Ark of Salvation, the Ark of the Covenant, that was only used on one day every year, the Day of Atonement. That Ark was constructed by joining six surfaces together, making eight points of convergence, eight corners, where three of those surfaces would meet. That's how the Ark was made. The name of Jesus projects exactly the same 683 pattern. There are six Greek letters in the name of Jesus, which means Savior. These are Iota, Eta, Sigma, Omicron, Epsilon, and Sigma. Those six Greek letters, with their corresponding numbers, as those letters also served as numbers in the Greek alphabet numerical system, those six Greek letters add up to 388. Just like the Golden Ark of the Covenant, where six surfaces joined together at eight points of convergence, eight corners, where three surfaces would meet together to make this enclosure. This ark is all about salvation, the terms of salvation, and the vehicle of salvation. In other words, defeating death, which is exactly our subject in relation to the red heifer sin offering. This golden ark was only used on one day every year, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Salvation. There is a tremendous amount of application for this number of our Messiah's name all throughout Scripture, but our primary focus is the red heifer ritual and currently the category of sin that is referenced in this ritual, which can't be transgressional sin. And therefore we need to identify that category of sin that does not directly relate to moral failure. Our current stream of thought is simply validating our foundational reasoning by demonstrating how these observations fit perfectly with the rest of Scripture on so many different levels, in so many layers. Just as the first two typical salvation arcs in the first two divinely appointed educational stages in the divine plan had to have a double covering to be effective. Noah's Ark, sealed or atoned, as the word in Hebrew is, with pitch inside and outside, and the Golden Ark, with each of its six inside as well as six outside surfaces covered in gold. So does the third, an antitypical Ark of Salvation, our Messiah. Both applications of sin have to be covered by both applications of righteousness in order for us to be in our Messiah forever. However, the sin offering of the red heifer only addresses one of these sin categories, the one that has absolutely nothing to do with transgressions of the law. The first category of sin is our personal transgressions, when we voluntarily contradict the righteousness of our Creator in one way or another. The second category of sin is what Paul refers to in Romans 8:3 as sin in the flesh. This is transgressional sin's engine. It is the cause that creates the effect we call sin. Ever since Adam and Eve contradicted our Creator's righteousness in Eden, that internalized, opposing serpent thought process has been a part of our nature. Adam and Eve did not have the capacity to imagine contradictions to Yahweh's testimony and rightness. Therefore, an exterior testing source was needed, the subtle serpent. However, upon their failure and the subsequent condemnation, that serpent mentality was internalized into their nature, which we inherit at birth. We don't need an exterior source for temptation, as Adam and Eve originally did. Temptation can just as easily come from within as it can from without. This sin offering for touching the dead is a demonstration of this second acceptation of sin, highlighted by Dr. Thomas repeatedly in Elpis Israel. This second acceptation, or category, of sin has served as the most significant challenge to the Christadelphian body since our community began, and is sadly very prominent today. In the endless challenges coming from within our enlightened community, let's consider quotes from Dr. Thomas in Elpis Israel, for example, on page 126. The word sin is used in two principal acceptations in the scripture, I'm quoting directly from Elpis Israel. It signifies, in the first place, the transgression of the law, and in the next, it represents that physical principle of the animal nature, which is the cause of all its diseases, death, and resolution into dust. It is that in the flesh which has the power of death, and it is called sin, because the development or fixation of this evil in the flesh was the result of transgression. End quote. Dr. Thomas states it very powerfully and clearly, this second category of sin that is in the flesh and is the cause of death, the cause of disease. Let's read again from Elpis Israel, continuing on the next page, page 127, where we read, and I quote, Dr. Thomas says, sin, I say, is a synonym for human nature. Hence, the flesh is invariably regarded as unclean. End quote. One of the significant issues we need to understand about the second category of sin is that it assigns no guilt whatsoever, as opposed to the personal contradictions to our Creator's righteousness, or what is frequently, but rather constrictively, referred to as transgressional sin. This is why the red heifer ritual was twice identified as a sin offering, despite the fact that there was no blanket command not to touch the dead. It's highly significant to understand that no guilt is assigned to this second category of sin, as this is the sin that Jesus bore on the cross when he broke the power of sin. He had no transgressions. He never contradicted his Father's righteousness, only validating that rightness. That sin Jesus bore was from his birth, which is why his mother had to offer the two birds' sacrifices, the sin offering and the burnt offering, for her own atonement, for giving birth to Jesus on the basis of being impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Jesus inherited our sin-prone nature, what Paul calls sin in the flesh. And Dr. Thomas confirms that sin is a synonym for human nature. Brother Thomas expresses it this way on page 77 in Elpis Israel, and we quote, "This sinful nature we inherit. It is our misfortune, not our crime, that we possess it. We're only blameworthy when, being supplied with the power of subduing it, we permit it to reign over us. Well, the last quote we'll use from Elpis Israel is from page 91, and I quote, "By a figure, sin is put for the serpent. The effect for the cause, seeing that he was the suggester of unbelief and disobedience to man, by whom it entered into the world. Hence, the idea of the serpent in the flesh is expressed by sin in the flesh, which was condemned in the flesh when Jesus was crucified for or on account of sin in the likeness of sinful flesh." End quote. This is the reason why the ritual of the red heifer was a cleansing from sin, a purification for sin, but not a forgiveness for sin, because it was not a transgressional sin to touch the dead. However, it should be understood that death is the evidence of the presence of sin. Except for Jesus, there are only two categories of sin. There are always two categories of sin demonstrated in a dead body. It was only Jesus where the only category of sin was sin in the flesh, human nature, the production factory for contradictions to our Creator's righteousness, his rightness. The ashes of that red heifer that cleansed from the sin defilement of death projects how and on the basis of what divine principles we can be saved from the defiling nature of sin and death that we were born from. Now, let's examine the features of the red heifer ritual so that we can better understand the nature of our salvation, the divine principles that our Creator expects us to understand, and perhaps see a greater measure of the glory and beauty in how our Creator projects his eternal truths, his eternal principles, and his righteousness in the perfect synergistic blending in so many complementary forms of expression. For example, it's obvious the red heifer ritual teaches us that death is the key to defeating death. The death of the red heifer, emphasized by the use of its ashes, is what cleansed the death defiled, those who had been defiled by merely touching the dead. Death was the tool for defeating death. We've noted how this same principle is demonstrated in baptism and memorial service, both focusing initially on the death of our Savior. The same truth that is projected by the red heifer ritual, baptism, a memorial service, is also shouted at us, silently shouted by the terms of nature, or what's more appropriately understood as the terms of creation, that are now constricted by the curse of sin and death. So how is the lesson demonstrated every day in our lives? That the defeat of death, or renewed life, is on the basis of death. Well, it's rather elementary. We fall asleep every night and awaken every morning. This is a creational parable of death and resurrection, expressed in exactly those terms all throughout Scripture. We constantly see Yahweh relating sleep to death. We read of the death of the kings of Israel and Judah being defined as sleeping with their fathers. We see Daniel prophesying the resurrection as many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. One day is a microcosm of our entire life. We're reborn in the morning to consciousness with energy, renewed energy. We progress through the day, losing energy, decay, draining energy, until we can no longer maintain our consciousness and we fall asleep. Just as we begin our life with energy and end our life exhausted, and finally fall asleep in death. The only way to that morning renewal is through sleep. If we try to live without sleep, we will die. Similarly, if we think the power of death can be defeated without death, we will die forever. We naturally fall asleep in the darkness and awaken to the light, because that's the creational pattern. It's also the spiritual pattern. We awaken in the morning, projecting the principle and promise of resurrection. The third stage, beyond sleeping and awakening, is that we get dressed, covering ourselves for our life's activities that day, in mirror fashion, to the divine principle, promise, and prophecy of how we die, will be resurrected to mortality, and if we are accepted by Christ, we will experience the second resurrection, from mortality to immortality, which we put on like a garment. This is the atonement stage, the covering of mortality with immortality, the covering of corruptibility with incorruptibility, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul also expresses this as being covered with our tabernacle made without hands in heaven and brought to us by Christ so that we might no longer be naked before God. You know, there's no species in all of creation that actually covers its created form other than human beings. One would think that such an obvious fact might be pondered. The average person experiences well over 20,000 repetitions of this sleep to awakening to getting dressed, divinely crafted parable about the plan of death, resurrection, and immortality. This is why I say this lesson is silently shouted at us by our Creator. I mean, would you really like to sit through someone repeating the same lesson to you 20,000 times in a row? That would be more than boring. Be highly antagonizing. However, despite the fact that God repeats this lesson in our face such an amazing amount of times, almost everyone misses it. Every other set of religious doctrines on earth contradicts this pattern. The foundational lesson of the red heifer, that death will be the tool to defeat death and resolve the uncleanness and divine unacceptability of death in the originally intended creational order. The fact that death is a contradiction of the creational standards of our Creator, that death defeats death, is a principle that's repeated in many, many ways throughout the expressions of our Heavenly Father. Whether it's through His written word or in any of the during any of those progressive educational stages that he's assigned, or the terms of creation, his spoken word, as of course creation was a result of his verbal commands. He summoned the features of creation into existence. He said, "Let there be," and it was so. "Let there be light. Let the waters under heaven be gathered together in one place." And so the submerged continents obeyed, rising above the waters covering the earth. This is how the features of creation became a reality. The Creator simply commanded, and it was done. Therefore, the terms of creation can be understood as the spoken word of God. We know that the spoken word of God has to perfectly agree with the written word of God, or our God has to be much less impressive and capable as he claims to be. The features of creation will always reinforce the divine truths that we can find expressed in the Bible, from the vastness of the universe right down to the molecular and atomic structure. This is part of his glory, which admittedly is intentionally hidden at this time from the huge majority of people on this earth. Well, in the next class, we will address the defilement avenue of physical contact, touching the dead, and therefore being placed in a physically defiled condition from which one would be divinely required to participate in two sin offerings over 7 days to be reconciled back into God's community during that first kingdom age, or to be banished forever.